The following message, Jesus Washes the Disciples' Feet, was based on John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 2, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Dahm of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Father, we are so grateful to you for the privilege we have to know your word, to have your word, to have the revelation of yourself in Scripture, in written form. We come today, Father, with a desire to hear from you. We confess, Lord, that we are hungry. We need the guidance, the direction, the wisdom, the instruction that comes only from your word. And Father, we know that we will not hear, we will not see, we will not grasp the truths in your word as we need to, apart from help from you. And we know it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. So, Father, we pray that you would look upon us in your great loving kindness and mercy. Father, you are far more merciful than we imagine you to be, infinitely so. And we ask, Lord, that in accordance with your loving kindness, that you this morning would break open your word to us, that we would see in a fresh way the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would understand in a very helpful way, the truth as it is in Jesus. And we commit ourselves to you and ask, Lord, that you will be our teacher, our instructor this morning, and may we hear Christ speaking to us in the pages of his word. We ask all this in his blessed and holy name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. And follow with me in your Bible as I read the first 11 verses. John 13, beginning with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Here in John 13, we are at a major transition point in John's gospel account as we move from the first 12 chapters where we find described the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come into the crucifixion narratives in chapters 13 through 19 of John's Gospel. And these seven chapters, they take up approximately one-third of John's Gospel, and yet they cover only a period of less than 24 hours. Or to put it differently, 33% of John's Gospel describes less than one-tenth of 1% of Jesus' total public ministry. So it's clear where John is drawing our attention. He's focusing on these crucifixion narratives, these final hours that Jesus has with his disciples. It's like a police show where a crime is committed and it was caught on a camera and someone is at a desk and they're looking at it on a screen and it's up in the upper right-hand corner, and so they highlight that and then they blow it up and then they enhance the resolution. That's exactly what John is doing here. Here's Jesus' public ministry, and there's a little bit at the end, and he blows it up and enhances the resolution to show it more clearly to us. And in these chapters, we have a very unique and touching picture of Jesus with his disciples. And John records things in these chapters that aren't found in any of the other gospel accounts. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They're about to eat the Passover meal. The devil, we read, has put it into the heart of one of those disciples to betray Jesus. And John tells us right at the head of the chapter that Jesus is aware of his sovereignty. All things have been handed over to him. He's aware of his origin. He came from the Father. He's aware of his destiny. He's going back to his Father. He knows that the time of his departure is near. He's about to go to the cross to accomplish the work that his Father has given him to do. And here he is. What is he doing at this point? Well, he's thinking about his disciples. Rather than being caught up with himself, and self-absorbed in his own feelings and what was ahead of him, he's thinking of his disciples. Very soon he has to leave these disciples. And he uses what little time he has left to do at least three things. First of all, he sets them an example of service. He does that in the foot washing. Second thing he does, he comforts. He seeks to comfort his disciples, and he does that in the discourses that follow. And then the third thing, he seeks to pray for them. And he does that in chapter 17 in his final prayer. So these three things, service, comfort, and prayer. These are the farewell works and words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal and arrest. You can think of the upper room as John presents it here. His account is kind of like the upper room gallery, and there's different portraits. As you walk along, you see different portraits on the wall. And the very first portrait in the upper room gallery is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And that's in verses 1 through 17. In Palestine, conditions were dusty and dirty, and those conditions made foot washing necessary. People wore open sandals, and so their feet would get dirty, after traveling even a short distance. Most of the roads were not paved, as we think of paved roads, and so when it rained, they would become muddy and unsanitary. And under these circumstances, it was considered a mark of common courtesy to provide water to wash the feet of one's guests. And those who could afford it had a servant at the door, usually, to perform that service. Foot washing was reserved for the very lowest of menial servants. It was considered the least desirable of tasks. It was considered to be something very humiliating. Of course, servants, they were to wash their master's feet. Occasionally, they might wash one another's feet. Never, ever would masters wash the feet of their servants. And so in Jesus' day, foot washing was a proverbial sign of humiliation and humility. We read Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. If she has a reputation, speaking of widows, if she's got a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. And whether she did that literally and physically, or whether this is just a figurative expression, the idea is clear. The idea is humility. She's a woman of humility. And to this day, if you go to Middle Eastern countries, South Asian countries, you'll find that feet and shoes have a special significance. In some cultures, if you cross your legs when you're sitting somewhere and the bottom of your foot is showing to someone, that is offensive to some people. Throwing your shoe at someone, as happened to President George W. Bush some years ago, that is an insult, the greatest of insults. I read there's a mosaic of his face in a Baghdad hotel. They put it right in the floor so that people just walking through the lobby of the hotel, it would be an insult to him. You remember, I think it was like 16 years ago, when the statue of Saddam Hussein was toppled there in Baghdad, that people were showing, they were throwing shoes at him and beating the statue with their shoes. And so the thinking here is that your foot is the lowest part of your body. Your shoe is the one item you have that touches your foot more than any other. And your shoes and your feet are in constant contact with the filth and the dirt on the ground. So if you want to show contempt to someone in those cultures, this is how you do it. And perhaps this modern day Middle Eastern, South Asian cultural aversion to feet and shoes, along with the cultural significance of foot washing in Jesus' day, will help us to get a better appreciation, a better understanding of the humiliation and the lowliness demonstrated by Jesus in what he does next. So picture the scene in your minds. Jesus and the disciples are gathered together for the Passover meal. They're all in one place there around the table. They're not sitting at the table like Da Vinci's painting. They're reclined at the table, probably on one elbow with their feet extending out from the table. The food is ready. The meal is about to begin. Undoubtedly, their feet were soiled from walking along the dusty and dirty roads from Bethany to Jerusalem. And as far as we know, no one has washed their feet. The reluctance of the disciples to wash each other's feet would be understandable. And so there they are, they're about to eat, and then Jesus does something completely unexpected. It's a complete surprise. Something shocking. Something that apparently left an indelible impression on John, at least, because he records it in great detail. It's described in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 13. In a complete reversal of the normal roles, Jesus gets up, takes off his garments, girds himself with a towel. In other words, he took off his street clothes and put on the clothing of a menial slave, a clothing that was looked down upon by both Jews and Gentiles in those days. Might be a little bit like the President of the United States, or maybe the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, or some other high-ranking individual taking off his jacket, takes off his tie, his shirt, and his suit pants, puts on overalls, puts on a uniform, or maybe an apron of some kind. Something like what a cleaner or a server or maybe a garbage collector would put on. It puts on this clothing. We'd be shocked by it. It would certainly get our attention. And so think of this. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. This is the incarnate Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator, sustainer of the universe, removes his outer garments, puts on the garb of a servant, a lowly servant, and starts washing the feet of his disciples. This is stunning. It's utterly mind-blowing that one as lofty and exalted and as glorious as our Lord Jesus Christ would stoop to wash the feet of his disciples. Elsewhere in Luke's account of this occasion, Luke 22, verse 27, he says to the disciples, "I am among you as one who serves." And these are not empty words. Jesus doesn't just speak to them about being a servant. He shows them. He actually demonstrates it by his actions. And such humble, loving service was unheard of in Jesus' day among the rabbis. The rabbis would stress humility, but always with qualifications. You know, we're good at qualifying things. And they would qualify humility. But Jesus doesn't qualify humility. He pulls out all the stops. There are no qualifications. There are no limits to his humility. And if we stop and think about this and imagine it in our minds, what majestic condescension there is in Jesus' action, washing his disciples' feet. This incident is like the incarnation in miniature. It's like a dramatization of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus empties himself and literally here takes the form of a servant, he empties himself, and we know that there is more self-emptying to come. He's going to empty himself later on when he's arrested in the garden, when he's betrayed. And then that self-emptying will come to a climax in the cross when Jesus became obedient to the point of death by crucifixion. Our Lord came not to be served, but to serve. And he serves in the very best way possible. Serves us at the point of our deepest need by giving himself, giving his life as a ransom for many. So that brings us to verse 6. In verses 6 through 11, basically in these verses, what you have is an exchange, a dialogue between Peter and Jesus. Of course, the whole group is within earshot. They can hear everything Jesus says to Peter, but he is speaking primarily to Peter. And the fact that Jesus would wash the disciples' feet is astounding to Peter. He can't really understand this. But the sayings, as astounding as that is, the sayings that we find in these verses are equally amazing. And we're liable to read over these words and miss them, and we shouldn't do that. They deserve our full attention, and they're challenging to understand. Undoubtedly, the disciples, they were as embarrassed as they were stunned by Jesus' actions. They should have been washing one another's feet, and instead their master gets up and washes their feet. None of them had bothered to do this. Jesus does it. He's washing their feet. And as far as we know, they held their peace. Perhaps there was a bit of stunned silence that came over the room at that point. They're silent in their shame and their astonishment. All except Peter. No surprise there. He speaks up. He's the first one. Look at verse 6. So Jesus came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, you wash my feet?" He knows what Jesus is about to do, and he can't believe this. He sees an utter incongruity in the situation before him. That Jesus would stoop to wash his feet, it's astonishing to Peter, probably repulsive to Peter. To the contrary, he should be washing Jesus' feet. And perhaps he thought himself even unworthy to do that. Remember, John the Baptist thought himself unworthy to untie the sandal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe Peter was thinking that. But in any case, Peter objects. And he means well when he raises this objection. But Peter is speaking in ignorance. Doesn't understand really what Jesus is doing. If he did, he wouldn't object as he does. And Jesus recognizes the good in Peter's objection. And as characteristic of our Lord, he answers Jesus with a corresponding gentleness. He says to Peter in verse 7, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Right now, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing, but later on you will. And when will that be? When will Peter understand what Jesus is doing? It will be after the event to which this foot washing points occurs. It'll be after the cross. It'll be after Jesus' death by crucifixion, after his resurrection, after his ascension to God's right hand. It will be after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Then he and all the disciples, they will understand many things after that. But here's Peter. He persists in his opposition. And he insists in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet. No way are you going to wash my feet." And there's something commendable in Peter's words. He recognizes how unfitting it is for Jesus to wash his feet. And yet at the same time, there is something blameworthy in his objection. Does he think he knows better than Jesus? You know, he's arguing with the Lord here. To continue to object, Jesus graciously insists, "No, I'm going to wash your feet." And then he continues to object. It's like he's getting into a little wrestling match here with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that this is not spirituality motivating. This is not humility. It's plain old pride and stubbornness. It's Peter being Peter. Peter is doing what he does right here. He did the same thing in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave that wonderful confession. And then Jesus told the disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer there. He's going to be killed by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and be raised up on the third day. And instead of listening to Jesus, what does he do? He says, "May it never be, Lord. God forbid that that should happen to you." And who does Peter think he is? Speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. And so with more force and directness, Jesus says to Peter in verse 8, Very, very bluntly, he says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He's more blunt now. And this is not false humility on Jesus' part. Jesus isn't saying, Peter, look, I'm trying to show you my humility. I'm giving you an example of humility. Now just let me show you my humility. So let me do this. It's not about false humility on Jesus' part. Much more is at stake. Jesus is saying that if he doesn't wash Peter, Peter will have no allotment, no share, no inheritance with Jesus. Now, obviously, Jesus is using the word wash here with a double meaning. Because he's not talking about washing your feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. That's not his meaning. He intends more than physical cleansing of the feet from dirt. He's talking about the spiritual cleansing of the soul from sin. And clearly Jesus intends for his actions in washing the disciples' feet to symbolize something greater. And I hope you see that. This is not just about washing dirt off feet. Or even the amazing thing, as astounding as it is, Jesus washing the dirty feet of the disciples. That is astounding. But in this activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, something much greater is being symbolized. The foot washing points to the cross. That's the washing Jesus is thinking of. And did Peter understand this? I don't think he understood it. Did he fully grasp Jesus' meaning? I don't think he really grasped it. But he understood enough to see that he had only been thinking at this point, only been thinking on the social level, not the spiritual. And so he realizes enough to know that he should be responding in a different way. And so he responds once again in his usual impetuous fashion in verse 9. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. This is Peter. Not my feet only, but my whole body. Lord, if having a part with you depends on washing, then wash all of me. That's Peter. His devotion is commendable, but he's extreme. Peter is all one way or he's all the other. When he is on, he is really on. When he's off, like a lot of us, right? When he's off, he's really off. And this is Peter. This is the man who walks on the water at one moment, the next minute he's sinking. This is the man who very shortly is going to claim to lay down his life. I'm willing to die with you, Lord Jesus. And then he's going to turn around and deny Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And Jesus replies in verse 10. He says, he was bathed, needs only to wash his feet, and he is completely clean. Now, what in the world does that have to do with what just happened? And what in the world does that mean? It's a very interesting statement, a kind of a perplexing statement. So I'm going to tell you what I think it means. A person who's taken a bath may still have to wash his feet after walking down the road, dusty road. He doesn't necessarily need another whole bath, but just a foot wash, because his feet have gotten dirty. And just as that's true in the natural realm, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. That initial fundamental cleansing that Jesus provides in his atoning sacrifice on the cross need not ever be repeated, that initial washing. Once we're washed in that way, we don't ever have to be washed in that way again. However, as we are walking along the dusty, dirty roads of this sinful world, our spiritual feet are going to pick up dirt. And so we need cleansing in that sense. And we need to be washed. We need a spiritual foot wash. And that interpretation seems to be in keeping with what John affirms in his first letter, 1 John. He's talking there to people who have eternal life, 1 John 5, verse 13. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. He's writing to believers, and yet he insists in the first chapter of that letter that they have to confess their sins in order to be forgiven and cleansed. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then Jesus says in verse 10, you are clean, but not all of you. And then in verse 11, John furnishes another one of his explanatory statements. He inserts these editorial comments periodically throughout his gospel account, and they're very helpful. He says in verse 11, he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, he tells us the reason that Jesus said this, not all of you are clean. Not all the disciples were clean. All of them were clean except one, and that is Judas, the one who would betray him. John loves to repeat themes throughout his gospel account. He does this again and again. He does this with Judas. Early on in his gospel account, he draws attention to Judas. Let's turn back to John chapter 6. I think this is very interesting. John chapter 6, and look at verses 70 and 71. Right at the end of the chapter, John chapter 6. This is after the bread of life discourse. John 6 and verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And then John draws attention to Judas once again in chapter 12. If you turn over to John chapter 12, and look at verses 4 through 6. This is when Lazarus' sister Mary anoints Jesus. John 12, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. And so John, once again, throughout his gospel account, draws attention to Judas, and he does it here in chapter 13. And if you really look at this, he frames this, the Last Supper, he frames it in terms of Satan's influence on Judas. Notice this in verse 2. "During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." And then notice again down in verses 27 through 30 of this chapter. Verse 27. This is after the account of the Lord's Supper, and we read in verse 27, "After the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly,'" etc., etc. And so the point is that the frame that the Lord's Supper is put in by John, you know, the frame makes all the difference with a picture, right? You don't take an old traditional picture and put it in a metal contemporary frame. It just changes the whole thing. What is John doing here? He frames the Lord's Supper, his account of the Lord's Supper, in terms of Satan's influence on Judas. And he wants us to know very clearly that the devil and Judas are in league together against the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew it the whole time. There were no surprises here. And so there's a pattern here for us to observe in the Passion narratives. Jesus didn't suffer because anything took him by surprise. Situation took him by surprise. He didn't know what was going to happen. Took him by surprise. Or he didn't suffer because he couldn't do anything about it. No. Our Lord went to the cross with his eyes wide open. He knew. He knew exactly what was going to take place. And he knew it all. And he embraced it. He knew it was all a part of the fulfillment of Scripture. And so he was ready for it. He knew that Scripture had to be fulfilled. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter. Like a sheep silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He seems like he's the helpless victim if you superficially read these accounts. And yet when you really start to dig into them and look at what's taking place, he's in control of the whole thing every step of the way. And he willingly submits himself to it. Submits himself to the cross. He goes there for his people to give his life for them. He does it willingly in submission to the will of God. Well, that's the passage we have it. We're just going to stop here at verse 11. What are some practical lessons we can draw from this portion of God's Word? I've got six, I think. Is it five or six? Let me look here. Yeah, six. Time permitting. Number one. One of the obvious lessons in this passage. Salvation is in Christ alone. Now, in our day, a lot of people have ideas about who God is and what the afterlife is like and how you get there and what you do to experience blessedness in the afterlife. All kinds of ideas about this. And this passage, as well as the entire Word of God, makes it clear that salvation is in Christ alone. Where do I get that? I get it from verse 8, where Jesus said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." That's simple, isn't it? If I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. And he said that to Peter. He said it to all the disciples. You know, he says that to every single one of us here this morning. The same thing. If Jesus doesn't wash you, you have no part in him. If Jesus' blood doesn't wash away your sins, if you haven't been washed by Christ, you have no part with him in his Father's house. Whatever else you might claim, whatever else you might think you know, or whatever you think you've experienced, if you are not cleansed by Christ, you have no part with him. Jesus here was preparing his disciples for that cleansing that would once and for all deliver them from their sin. He was pointing them ahead to that perfect cleansing that would come by his atoning sacrifice on the cross, when he would go there and die as a guilty sinner. When he would go to the cross and there bear the guilt and bear the shame and the punishment of his people. He was preparing his disciples for when he would do that and purchase for them that once for all cleansing by his blood. And unless Jesus washes us, unless he washes you and cleanses you, unless he takes away your sin, you have no part with him. So I ask you, has Jesus cleansed away your sin? As best as you know, from whatever you know about your life and your experience, can you say that Jesus has cleansed you from your sin? Has his blood washed away your sins? It should not be difficult for you to answer that question one way or the other. It should be very clear. And if you're honest this morning, you have to say, no, you know, Jesus Christ has not cleansed away my sins. I have to admit that. Well, I pray that he will. I pray that he will. And that you will come to him and trust in him and cling to him. Not anybody else. Not yourself. Not your own righteousness, your own good works. But that you'll trust in Christ and cling to him, that he might cleanse you and take away your sins. I pray that that will be the case. The hymn says it all. The hymn writer says it all. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name that's been given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus. So that's the first lesson. Salvation is in Christ alone. Here's a second lesson we can draw from this passage. It is possible to keep company with the people of God and not be washed from your sin. And we see this in the case of Judas. Jesus said to the disciples, "You are clean, but not all of you." And I wonder if Jesus, if he were to speak to us in an audible way, as he looks out over this group of people in this room, he sees our hearts. All things are open and laid bare to his eyes. He knows it all. I wonder if he were to look out over this group, if he would say the same thing. You are clean, but not all of you. And I wonder if some of the not all of you would be people who profess to be clean. People who claim to be Christians. There was a traitor right there in Jesus' little band. And there continue to be traitors amongst God's people today. It will always be so. We mustn't be surprised. You know, we hear stories about betrayal and people that were deceivers. And certainly it breaks our hearts. And it's grievous. Sometimes it makes us not want to ever trust anybody else again. We're so suspicious. But the fact is, there will always be deceivers. There will always be traitors amongst God's people. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so we mustn't be so unhinged and so affected by these things that we forget this is going to happen. There will always be traitors amongst the people of God. And we must also be clear that just because I rub shoulders with the people of God and I enjoy fellowship with them, maybe you like to come to church, maybe you like God's people, some of them are your friends, you think they're good people, they're people of good character and integrity, that doesn't mean that you're right with God. Just because you're with the people of God, you might be a friend of Christians, but the real question is not whether you are a friend of Christians, it's whether you're a friend of Christ. That's the real issue. And so let no one here think, all is well with my soul. I'm fine with God simply because I rub shoulders with the people of God or simply because I claim to be a Christian. You are clean, but not all of you, Jesus said. Here's the third lesson we can draw from this passage. We see in Peter, from Peter's example here, it's possible for some of Christ's sincerest followers to be sincerely wrong. Possible for some of Christ's sincerest followers to be sincerely mistaken. Sometimes godly people can be greatly mistaken. Peter's a prime example of this. And there will be times, there have been times, you can think of these times, when you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ and you love them and you respect them, but sometimes they just seem to be so confused in their thinking. Sometimes we look at ourselves in the mirror. I'm lacking wisdom. I'm so confused in my thinking. I lack discernment. I'm making poor choices. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they're making poor choices. We mustn't conclude that that person is without saving grace altogether. Ryle says, the heart may often be quite right when the head is quite wrong. And that's true. He's right. Godliness is profitable. Godliness is a means of great gain, but godliness is no guarantee that we will be immune to errors. We will commit sins. We will make mistakes. And this should give all of us pause. It should cause all of us to humble ourselves and not be so confident in our own opinions and our own judgments and our own desires. So many things about God's dealings with us in our lives are a puzzle, aren't they? You know, when you're younger, there's not so many mysteries, not so much so many puzzles. But as you get older, there's more and more puzzles and more things that I can't explain. And after a while, you just want to shut your mouth. I don't know what to think of this. I have my principles, and I know God's truth doesn't change. God's word doesn't change. And I'm persuaded of that. And I know that we have wisdom and guidance in God's word. And yet God is so much bigger than some of my perspectives and some of my principles and my ideas about what Scripture teaches. And we look at our lives. Oh, so many things, so many mysterious chapters in our lives. I think about the situation with a full-time pastor. Where is the full-time pastor? Who can understand this? Who can explain it? It's a mystery. So many things about our lives are mysteries. But a day is coming when every mystery will be explained. All the puzzles, all the questions, all the uncertainties, these things in our lives that we can't grasp it. One day, all will be explained. And in the meantime, we can trust God with it. Trust God. Trust God and pray. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will make your paths straight. What a wonderful promise. Trust God. And while you're trusting God, pray that He'll give you wisdom and give you understanding as you step through whatever it is that God has before you. A fourth lesson we can draw from this passage. As believers, we should rejoice in the spiritual cleansing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to those disciples, "You are clean." Not all of you, but he said to the majority, "You are clean." And we should just stop and let that sink in. I am clean. By the grace and mercy of God, I am clean. I've been cleansed. Some of us have horrible backgrounds. You know the darkness and the sin and the ignorance and the foolishness and the garbage that some of us came out of. But not anymore. Now I'm clean. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you, but no more. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." I used to be that way. I'm not that way anymore. Now I'm clean by the grace of God. Does that make you joyful? Does it? It should. It should make us joyful as we think of our former condition and how lost. Have you ever been overwhelmed? I was lost. I was an utterly lost person. I didn't know anything. And now I'm found. Now I'm clean by the grace and the mercy of God. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I have power. I have liberty now, real liberty, to walk before God. That should make you joyful. Should make you thankful. Should also make you want to live accordingly. Are you clean? Then live like you're clean. Live like a clean person. Live like a cleansed person. You might say, "I don't always live as I desire." That's true. But may God give you grace. If you've been cleansed, live like a cleansed person. A fifth lesson we can draw. It really grows out of the last one. We need daily washing because we don't always live like we should. We don't always live like clean people. And we who are washed in the blood of Christ, we are clean. But as we walk through the wilderness of this world, our spiritual feet get dirty, very dirty. And we need fresh cleansing from defilement. We need fresh forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, don't stop confessing your sins. It gets wearisome. It's the same junk over and over again, isn't it? The same stuff. It just sticks to me. I can't seem to get rid of it. And yet, even though that's true, God knows your heart. He knows which way your thoughts and which way your affections are facing. And even though this junk sticks to you, he knows your heart. And don't stop confessing your sins. Keep the sword. Keep fighting. It's a warfare. Don't give up. Don't give up even once. Not one time. When temptation comes and you know it's there, and you're at the fork in the road, the choice has to be made. I'm either going to go God's way or I'm going to indulge myself and my sinful desires. Don't even give up, not even once. Confess your sin. And God says he'll cleanse you. And just know, one day, this wearisome battle is going to be over. One day, you're not going to have to confess any more sin. You're not going to be facing any more temptation. You'll want to follow the Lord with a whole heart. You're not going to be drawn aside by temptation. One day. You're not going to have to confess sin and fight the battles anymore. So we need daily washing. Thank the Lord we have daily washing available in the blood of Christ. But then sixthly and finally, and this is probably the centerpiece of the passage, we need to take special note of the remarkable humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the centerpiece of this passage. In chapter 12, if you go back in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, not on a royal steed. He rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And this tells us, among other things, that our king is a humble king. Humble king. He's not arrogant. He's not egotistical. And it was his humility that led to his incarnation. He, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the very Son of God, ever blessed, in the presence of his Father, left that glory, left the safety of heaven, to come here and become one of us. His humility led to his incarnation. The foot washing really is a dramatization of the incarnation. It's a fleshing out of the incarnation, a microcosm in miniature form. Paul describes it in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, a thing to be grasped. What did he do? He emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Can you imagine being obedient in your life to the point of death? Even to death on a cross. The one being in the universe that have every right to demand service and obedience. Every divine prerogative inherently his. He lays it all aside, relinquishes them altogether, and humbles himself to become our sin bearer, to bear our guilt, to take upon himself our shame, take upon himself our punishment. No being is higher than he is. No being is more glorious than he is. No being has stooped lower than he has. No being deserves greater honor. And no being has suffered greater shame than the Lord Jesus Christ. There are contrasts and ironies in Christ that cannot be explained. They can only be marveled at. We worship. Next time you think you deserve something, you know, we all get in these moods sometimes. Well, I'm not being shown the respect, and I'm not getting my fair share of things here, and I deserve this. That's my rightful possession. I ought to have this. Next time you do that, stop and think what Jesus deserves. Stop and think about what he deserves. And then after you think about what he deserves, stop and think about what you really deserve. When I hear people complain about how they're mistreated and they're not getting their fair share, they're not getting what they really deserve, I think to myself, I'm glad that Jesus didn't reason that way. He never would have gone to the cross. And right now, you and I, we'd all be roasting in hell if he was thinking about what he deserves. Steve Lawson has said, people who go to hell deserve to be there. People who go to heaven do not deserve to be there. The first is justice, the second is grace. And that's absolutely right. If you come, by the grace of God, to experience joy and blessedness in the afterlife, it won't be because you earned it. It'll be because somebody else earned it for you. Somebody else did it for you. And Jesus has lived and he's died, so that all who cling to him would not die, but so that they would live. That they would live in him, that they would live for him, and live with him. May God help us to follow in the footsteps of our Master. Let's pray. Our Father, we are utterly astounded, utterly astonished as we think about the fact that our great King, the great King of heaven, is a humble King, one who has humbled himself in ways that are beyond our comprehension, and that he did it in order to save those who didn't deserve it. And Father, there are many of us here in this room this morning who are among the redeemed of the Lord, and we thank you, our Father, for your great condescension to us. Lord, you could have left us in our sin. You could have turned away from us and left us on the path that leads to destruction. And yet you didn't. And you were pleased in mercy to turn toward us. You were pleased to give your Son, and that he came from heaven to earth. We marvel at the fact that he came and lived that perfect life that we could never live, and that he died that atoning death on the cross, that death we deserve to die, and he did it for us. Father, we thank you for the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for his love. We thank you for him. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to imitate his example. Lord, when we think we are deserving of things, show us what we really deserve. Give to us, Father, willingness to suffer for Christ. When we face temptation, Father, grant that we will not be so easily drawn aside by the temptations that come to us. But help us, Lord, to be willing to suffer for Christ and to bear our cross and to deny ourselves, that we might glorify you. Father, we thank you for the amazing condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, so clearly demonstrated in his washing of the disciples' feet. Father, please help us to go and do likewise and to wash the feet of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.